Let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tonight. We want to continue to look at prophetic things. We've done that for a few weeks in our evening services. Covered some of the main chapters in the New Testament dealing with prophecy outside of the book of the Revelation. That would take us quite a while to look at, though we have referenced a number of things that transpire in that book. And we haven't looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but the last half of chapter number 4 and the first part of chapter number 5 are also some key passages regarding prophecy. And we've looked at some other passages, and we'll kind of summarize those here in just a minute. But to get us started, let's begin reading at verse 13. Again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Let's pray. Lord, I ask thy blessing upon this message tonight. And Lord, I know prophecy and all the details of it sometimes are difficult to comprehend and fully understand. But I pray that as we've been studying this subject for a few weeks, that things would be clear to us, and at least more clear, and that, Lord, also we would heed the practical application of prophecy, and that we would both be prepared for Jesus' return and be laboring in light of his soon return as well. So just bless in the message tonight. Bless as it goes forth, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We began this little study by looking at Matthew chapter 24, and we noticed that that chapter is divided into three sections, three periods of time: the beginning of sorrows, the great tribulation period, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, those first two time periods, by some, are viewed to be the seven-year tribulation period. I never really fully understood it that way, but do kind of lead in that direction at this point. But even having said that, you know, the beginning of sorrows, you know, is the characteristics of it could also, you know, describe the current age in which we live, even if it is a reference to the first half of the tribulation period, you know, because you read of wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and pestilences and these types of things. And yes, they'll be present during the tribulation period, but we also have them around us today, and we can just expect them to continue to increase in frequency and intensity, you know, until the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so that's really what we have in Matthew chapter 24, you know, an outlining of the future by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was given in response to the disciples' questions. And then in chapter 25, continuing on with that same thought, Jesus gives to us two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And the parable of the 10 virgins tells us to be prepared, because there was half of those virgins, there were five of them, that were not prepared. They did not bring oil. And so when the bridegroom came, they were not ready and they missed out. So we need to be prepared. And then the parable of the talents, you know, has to do with what did the servants do with what their master entrusted them with. And each one that brought forth an increase was commended for it, and they were given by their master, you know, increased responsibilities and rewards as a result. And likewise, in light of Jesus' return, we not only need to be prepared by being saved, but we need to be prepared by laboring and working for the Lord so that when He does come, He finds us watching. And that's in part what it means to be watching, that we're laboring, that we're living our lives with the expectation that Jesus is coming. We've also looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, another key chapter dealing with prophecy, and it talks to us about the mystery of iniquity and how it's already at work. And in my mind, the mystery of iniquity that's already at work refers to, you know, the outward rebellion against God. And we get a glimpse of it at the Tower of Babel, because it was there that men, all men, had come together for the purpose of building this tower, you know, unto the sun, unto a false god. And God says, you know what, there's nothing that could be kept from these people. They could accomplish just about anything, you know, if they put their minds to it, you might say. And so God purposefully scattered them by confusing their languages. Because, and again, maybe this is only my personal opinion, but it seems to me that this mystery of iniquity was going to be fulfilled prematurely. And so by God confusing the languages, it postponed the fullness of the mystery of iniquity. But it's already at work. And as I stated in the message from that chapter, we already, well, we've seen during our entire lifetimes this big push to bring the world together, for there to be one government, for there to be one language, for there to be one economy. And there are some who want to bring all the religions of the world together under one umbrella as well. And I understand that leftists and maybe some misguided people on the right think that that is a positive thing, but that's not a positive thing. You know, one of the things that's being talked about now in our modern era is the collapse or the failure of multiculturalism. And, you know, to some degree, America, you know, has been what has traditionally been called a melting pot. And by that, they meant people came from, you know, all kinds of other countries to settle in America. But again, when people came here, they didn't lose all of their traditions, all of their old culture necessarily, but they became part of a new culture, the culture of America. And to a large degree, those who came here were Europeans, you know, from JPEG. And more and more as I watch the world and more as I study the Bible, I think, you know, I'm not so sure that God is in favor, you know, of this, you know, multiculturalism, because what it does on the parts of, you know, people who adhere to biblical principles is waters down and dilutes a biblical culture. And that's what we have taking place here in America. And it can be blamed on many things, you know, not just multiculturalism, you know, but that's one of the things that has contributed to America's spiritual decline. You know, because the public schools, they can't read the Bible. Why? Because now we have people from all kinds of religious backgrounds, and that would be offensive to them. Well, there was a day when Americans would have said, you know what, this is America. You know, take it or leave it. You know, this is what we do in the United States of America. But now we have this culture of appeasement to appease those who are different than us, and they use the Constitution, you know, to support those ideas. And so what can you do about it? Nothing. But again, I think that the mystery of iniquity was already at work there at the Tower of Babel, and it's at work today. It's at work today to bring about this one world rebellion against God. But it's the Holy Ghost that's suppressing it, and probably through the lives of believers. He who letteth or hinders will hinder until he be taken out of the way. And then this thing will come to full surface. We saw also in that chapter that there's that Jesus' revelation is preceded by two things, a great turning away, a falling away of the faith, and the revealing of the Antichrist. And we already see today how many, many are turning away from the faith. And we're probably not too far off from the revealing of the Antichrist. Tonight, what I want to primarily do, and I kind of got sidetracked. It was my intention to bring a message on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And Lord willing, maybe I'll still do that next week. But as I got to reading a few things and looking over some old notes that I had, I began putting together a list of differences or distinctions between the two phases of Jesus' second coming. And this is something that I've talked about in this short study that we've done, how that Christ's second coming has two phases. And we could call them the rapture and the revelation. And I want to give to you some of the things that highlights that Jesus' second coming is in two distinct phases, because both of them are presented in very different ways. And by the way, this list is, I think, something good for everybody to have and to refer to when studying or discussing prophecy with people who might disagree with our particular perspective. I think I've said in this study there's primarily two different views of prophecy that are prevalent today. You know, there's our view, you know, the pre-trib, pre-millennial dispensational view of prophecy. And I'll talk about here briefly in a moment what makes us dispensationalists. And then there's also those who believe, and you could call them preterists or amillennialists, and maybe they want to call themselves something else, I don't know. But they believe that pretty much all of the prophecies given in both the Old and New Testament have been fulfilled. They do. Many of them believe in a return of Jesus Christ, but they don't view the tribulation period as something that is yet to happen. They reject the idea of an earthly kingdom ruled by Christ for 1,000 years. And in large part, the reason for the differences between that view and ours is because we see a distinction, and this is one of the key characteristics of a dispensationalist, someone who views prophecy from a pre-trib, pre-millennial view. We see a distinction between the nation of Israel and the church. We don't believe that they are the same two entities. The promises, all the promises that God gave to Israel, weren't passed on to the church. Some of them apply. There's no doubt that some of them apply, and others have application to us. But the church did not replace the nation of Israel. And the other two things that characterize a dispensationalist include viewing the glory of God as the Lord's chief end in this world. And those who disagree with us, for the most part, would say that man's salvation is God's chief end in the world. But we view it as God's glory. And then also another important characteristic is we interpret the Bible literally all the time, unless we're told to do otherwise. But again, just understand that the distinction that's made between Israel and the church is one of the key differences and one of the reasons why we disagree with some when it comes to prophecy. So let me give to you what I see are the differences between the rapture and the revelation, and how they're presented in the Bible. Because to me, years and years ago, this made it clear to me that there was two distinct phases to Christ's second coming, because otherwise you couldn't make sense of the New Testament prophecies. And so, to begin with, Jesus' rapture, this is number one. The rapture, in the rapture, Jesus comes as a thief in the night. Yet in the revelation, he comes and every eye shall see him. Notice here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, in verses 1 and 2, it says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night," as a time when people aren't expecting him. And you know, that's what's taught throughout the New Testament. Matter of fact, my whole study on prophecy this time came about as a result of someone asking me some questions concerning Matthew chapter 24. And they wondered, based on what Matthew chapter 24 said, why people would be surprised at Jesus' coming. And I'm going to turn back there and show you as to what I'm referring to. This is Matthew chapter 24, beginning at verse 36. It says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now again, that particular truth, you know, the unexpected nature of Jesus' return, does not, you know, catch us off guard or take us by surprise, but the fact that it's found in the Sermon on the Mount does generate some questions. Because as I said, when we looked at those two chapters, these two chapters are given to the Jewish people. God was speaking to the disciples. And most dispensationalists view Matthew 24 and 25 as not referencing the rapture, but only the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the question that I've had and the question that was posed to me is, why is Jesus' revelation, why are people surprised by it if we're in the midst of the tribulation period? Because when believers are raptured and the tribulation takes place, you could almost predict when Jesus will come and place his feet upon the Mount of Olives, because the prophetic timetable is 7 years after the rapture, Jesus will be revealed. And so the question is, well, shouldn't people be expecting that? Well, maybe they should, but they won't be. You know, if you look, continue to look there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it makes a distinction between the mindset of the saints and the mindset of unbelievers. It says, "For when they shall say peace and safety," they, not us, they, the world, "then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye," notice the contrast, "but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." You know, Jesus' return, whether it be the rapture or the revelation, should honestly not take God's people by surprise, because we should constantly be looking for it to happen. And if we're constantly looking and anticipating for an event to happen, is it going to take us by surprise? No, it shouldn't. But it will take the world by surprise, even though the Bible gives to us the timetable for it coming to pass. So the rapture is presented as a thief in the night, and maybe one could argue that is for the lost and not the saved. But the revelation, when it takes place, every eye shall see him. And this is what it says in Revelation chapter 1, in verse number 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." That's much different than the twinkling of the eye that's spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It was in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed at the rapture. And we can only think that the world is going to wonder what happened. But they're not going to wonder when Jesus comes in his revelation, because every eye shall see him. And the world, in particular the people of Israel, will mourn for their Savior whom they crucified. But secondly, in the rapture, Jesus meets the saints in the air. But in the revelation, he returns to the earth. And again, the first part of that is found here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse 17. It says, "And when we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds," that is, the ones who have already died, "to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." When the rapture takes place, and we believe that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is talking about, we will go to meet the Lord in the air. But that's not what will transpire during his revelation. During his revelation, which is spoken of in the book of Zechariah, the second to the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 14, this is what it says. Let's see where this is. I'm in chapter 4. Let me get to chapter 14. In verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley." When Jesus returns, he'll return to the Mount of Olives. And that's exactly what the angel predicted there in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? That this same Jesus that went up shall so come in like manner. And by the way, there are some passages that, yes, always generate a lot of questions for me when it comes to prophecy. And yes, sometimes, question perhaps a pre-trib, pre-millennial view of Scripture. But when you look at prophecy as a whole, there are just so many passages, so many prophecies that have not been fulfilled. Not literally, not physically, and even not allegorically or spiritually in any way. Because when has Jesus ever returned in like manner? It's not happened. When does he put his feet on the Mount of Olives? It's not happened. It's still yet to take place. And so this is a distinction that's made between the rapture and the revelation. Thirdly, he removes the saints. In the rapture, as it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up." The saints are removed from the world. Yet, in the revelation of Christ, which is spoken of in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse number 6, it says, "And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." Now the saints are no longer seen to be the bride, but the wife. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the linen is the righteousness of the saints." You see, when Jesus comes to fight the battle of Armageddon, the saints come with him. But you see, in the rapture, he takes the saints home. That's a distinction between these two events. Likewise, number four, dealing with the rapture, his coming is seen as imminent. It could happen at any moment. But Jesus' revelation is preceded by signs and wonders and many other things. For instance, back in Matthew chapter 24, in verse 33, it says, "So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." What kind of things? Well, he talked about them previously. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heavens shall be shaken. There's going to be signs. There's going to be things that precede his revelation, but not the rapture. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. Fifthly, the rapture brings with it a message of comfort. That's how our text concluded there in chapter 4. This is what it says in the last verse of that chapter: "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." You know, the rapture, Jesus' return for the believers, is not something that's supposed to invoke fear or apprehension. No, it's the blessed hope that Jesus is coming. And when he comes, he's not coming to pour out his wrath upon the world and us have to endure that. He's coming to call us unto himself. It's a time of hope for the believer. But the revelation of Jesus Christ is seen as anything but encouraging to the world. Revelation chapter 6 presents it as a time where the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon the world. It is a time of great struggle, of great punishment. And so again, we see a distinction between these two events. Sixth, the rapture is a program for the church. You'll notice in our text, he said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren." This is a church epistle written to God's people. The rapture surrounds the saints. The revelation is a program for Israel. And this is a place where I could spend a great deal of time. But let me just say rather quickly, in the Old Testament, and I believe that this is found in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, the tribulation period, the day of the Lord, is also called the time of Jacob's troubles. Well, who's Jacob? He's the patriarch. He's the father of Israel. And this time period, the tribulation period, is specifically for the people of Israel to prepare them for the reception of their Messiah. The time of Jacob's troubles. And this also is directly connected to the 70th week of Daniel, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. 70 weeks, 69 of them already having been fulfilled. But the 70th week has not been fulfilled. It is that tribulation period, that final week, that final period of 7 years where God turns his attention back to the people of Israel. And then he fulfills many of the Old Testament prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled, where he rules and reigns from Jerusalem on the throne of David for 1,000 years. Also, and seventhly, the rapture for the church is a mystery. But yet, the tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, the day of the Lord is something that's referenced in both the Old Testament and the New. Because someone might wonder, why isn't the rapture something spoken of in the Old Testament? Well, the church wasn't spoken of in the Old Testament. That's what it means to be a mystery. It was something that had not been previously revealed by God. It was unknown. And that's what a mystery speaks to. But now when we come to the New Testament, we have God giving to us additional revelation that pertains to the church. And that includes the rapture. Number 8, the rapture is for believers only. But the revelation affects everyone. Number 9, the rapture takes place before God's wrath is poured out upon the world. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, it says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." This is why it's always been somewhat foolish for some to promote the idea that the saints of God have to go through the tribulation period to be purified. No, God hasn't appointed us unto wrath. Jesus took our wrath. Jesus took our punishment. And with his stripes, we're healed. You know, we don't need purgatory. And we don't need the tribulation period to cleanse us and to purify us. Jesus Christ has done that. And so we'll not endure the wrath of God in the tribulation period, but the lost world will. We read towards the end there of Matthew chapter 24. That God will pour out his judgment upon the unbelieving world. And then number 10, and lastly, in regards to the rapture, marriage to the Lamb is anticipated. But in regards to the revelation, it's the kingdom that is anticipated. You see, when you think about the rapture and the saints being caught up together with the Lord, we go unto the house of the Father to enjoy the marriage of the Lamb. And that's why the church is seen as the wife when she returns for the battle of Armageddon. But when you think of the revelation of Jesus Christ, when he comes and he puts his feet upon the Mount of Olives, it's not in preparation for a marriage feast. It's in preparation for a kingdom. A literal 1,000-year earthly kingdom where Christ rules and reigns. You know, as I said, this is a wonderful list to keep in front of you when you begin to have discussions with people concerning prophecy. You know, there's no doubt if you put some of these under a microscope and under scrutiny, it might generate questions and they might be somewhat ambiguous. But when you think about all of them together and you think how the Bible presents to us prophecy, clearly there must be two different phases to Jesus' coming, his second coming. Or it would be hard to make sense of all the passages that speak of these events. I liken it unto what the Old Testament prophecies saw concerning Christ's first coming. They viewed it all as happening at the same time. But all those prophecies weren't fulfilled at once, were they? No, there were prophecies concerning Christ's first coming and his second coming. And then here in the New Testament, there are prophecies concerning Christ's second coming that refer to the rapture, and some that refer to the revelation of Jesus Christ. And if we make a distinction between the two, then we more fully understand God's timetable for prophecy. But before I close, let me not forget to remind us once again the overall purpose for prophecy in our lives. It's not so that we can fully understand everything that's going to happen in the future. It's so, number one, when it does come to pass, we believe. It strengthens our faith. But secondarily, it causes us to purify our lives, and look for Jesus to come. And looking for Jesus to come automatically has a cleansing effect in one's life. Just like when the children know that the parents are due home, they're going to begin to clean up. They're going to begin to put on their best behavior, because they know at any moment in time, Mom and Dad could walk through the door. And likewise, at any moment, Jesus could come and call us home. And we need to be certain that we're ready for when he does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the many things that we can learn from it. Lord, it is a joy to study the Bible. And Lord, I didn't bring this up this evening in the message, but Lord, prophecy is one of those things that demonstrates to us that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. Lord, as we have spoken of recently in these messages, there are copies of the Old Testament that predate the Lord Jesus Christ by hundreds of years, and yet they predicted His coming, His birth, His sufferings in very minute detail. And Lord, this strengthens our faith. We see that these prophecies were not written after the fact, but they were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment, and in some cases, thousands of years. And so, Lord, we understand that our faith in the Scriptures is not misguided, but it's founded upon truth. And Lord, as we looked at the subject of prophecy tonight, may you again cause us to look expectantly for Jesus' return, and might this have a cleansing effect on our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me if you would. And let's turn to hymn number 144, Only Trust Him. 144.